Today's scripture comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord.
Laborer in the gospel. I am a campus minister at Stanford, as you've heard. I've been doing campus ministry as an ordained pastor for 11 years now, and I've learned when I preach around to different churches in our area or our presbytery to not come without backup anymore. I know Stanford is enemy territory for some of you if you have a degree from Cal or San Jose State, or if you just kind of eye roll at some of the Stanford things that you read on the news or whatever. But so I did bring my staff with me this afternoon. So if you want to talk with Jiwon or Kathleen a little bit more about their ministry, particularly to women at Stanford, it's a really beautiful partnership that we have on campus, and God is doing some really amazing things there. So thank you for your prayers, for welcoming me this afternoon to preach. And even if you don't like Stanford, God says to pray for your enemies. So let me pray for us before we get started. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the one true and living God, and that you have brought us together in this place to reorient our hearts, to know what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. And you promise that when your word is read and preached, that it does not come back to you empty or void, but always accomplishes its purposes. So I pray that you'll have your way with us this afternoon. Pierce our hearts. Use this two-edged sword to penetrate our hearts and change us by your Spirit and by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this sermon we'll be looking at together this afternoon from the Gospel of Mark is perhaps connected to what Pastor Suzong's been preaching in Mark chapter 4. We talked a little bit about what topic I might preach on for this Sunday. And what I want you to think about it is an introduction to the gospel and what it means for our lives. So if you're brand new to Christianity or you're considering Christianity, this is a great place to start. If you've been a Christian for a long time, one of the things that we like to say is that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity. So this is something for you to be marinating on, thinking on, and considering, what are the implications of the gospel for my life? Now, when major news happens, there's a cycle that we all tend to go through. There's the big announcement, the initial headline, and then there's the trickle-down effect of, what does this actually mean for all of us? Think about maybe an engagement post on social media. There's a photo of the ring, maybe out at Half Moon Bay or something. There's an exciting announcement of news of we're getting married. And then there's like a slow realization of, well, what does this actually mean? There's a wedding to plan. There's invitations to send. There's a venue to hire. There's a marriage to prepare for. There's perhaps counseling to do, decisions about a home or a location or a future life together. And we've just read the first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark, and there was a big announcement. The big announcement was the gospel of the Son of God is here. It's happening. It's time. It's big news. If it was one of those early 20th century newspapers, it would be like the 72-point font, like good news on the front page. And the question now is, well, what do we do with this announcement? It was right there in the text, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 1. And then if you look again in verses 14 and 15, it says, and so Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the headline. Gospel here. Good news. But what does it actually mean for us? Well, these verses in chapter 1, the writer, Mark, begins to introduce us to some of the important implications for you and I. Questions like, well, what should I do? Or what exactly happened? What did Jesus accomplish? And why is this actually relevant for me? Why is this good news for me? These three questions map on to our outline for us this afternoon from Mark chapter 1. There's going to be 3 points if you want to take notes or follow along. The first is gospel repentance. The second is gospel rescue. And the third is gospel reward. And they all begin with R because that's how revive rolls. Now, you may know, the gospel is a Greek word, evangelion, and it's translated evangelion, evangelism. It's translated as good news. And for Mark, this good news is connected to a person, Jesus Christ. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And what did he accomplish? No less than the redemption of the world. The restoration of humanity to their creator. The rescue of God's people from all brokenness, sin, and death. And that's a big announcement. So what do we begin to do with that news? How do we process what God has done in Jesus? And in our story this morning, it begins with a voice crying out in the wilderness. A voice calling out for gospel repentance. Before King Jesus, the Son of God, enters the stage in the Gospel of Mark, he is preceded by a hype man. Now, Santa Clara County just smashed all of its concert records with Taylor Swift's Eras Tour. Well, I was not fortunate enough to attend the spectacle. My wife was, and so was Kathleen over here. They were both gifted tickets. Maybe you went. If you did, you know it's 7 o'clock in Levi Stadium. Taylor doesn't just walk out at 7 and say, okay, we're going to get started. There's a whole buildup to the concert. There's an opening act. There's long lines. There's a whole parking situation. There's buses. There's merchandise. Everyone's ready. The crowd's getting hyped. The crowd's getting ready. This is the way it works with famous people. And before Jesus begins his public ministry, before the Son of God launches his public ministry, we have a hype man that comes on the scene. His name's John the Baptist. He's a strange prophetic figure. He's clothed in camel's hair. We could say a lot about John. He's a fascinating ministry. He wore strange clothes. He ate strange food. He was on the paleo diet before it was cool. But he wouldn't want us to focus on these things because he knew he was just the messenger. He was the herald sent to announce the coming of the king, to sound the trumpet. Dun-da-da-da. The Son of God is here. He's coming. And how does he get people hyped? How does he get people ready to meet Jesus? Well, verse 4 tells us, if you look at your passage there, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was baptizing people and having people come and confess their unworthiness, confess their need for repentance. Why was he doing this? He was trying to get people to see that they were not okay how they were. He's asking us to admit it. We're not okay. Now, you may have been raised in a family, or you may have the type of personality that makes you feel like you always have to be putting on a brave face. or to be defensive if somebody sees some aspect of you that might be disappointing to them. Maybe you don't like anybody to see your weakness. You get to read my bio this afternoon. I'd love to read yours one day. You saw that I grew up in Texas before living on the East Coast and then moving to the Bay 6 years ago. When I grew up in Texas, a little cross-cultural experience here for some of you, it's currently 108 degrees there, by the way, and football season is starting, and believe it or not, when you look at me, I did play football when I was younger, and I was born in the 80s, and in Texas, we weren't exactly up to, you know, science-based health practices. We didn't have Aura rings back then, and I specifically remember our coaches encouraging us to not take water breaks because water was for the weak. And then they kept wondering where all these kids were passing out on the football field and fainting. And after a few seasons, when all the parents were pulling their kids from the football team, we started taking scheduled water breaks every half hour. Now, what's my point of this? Sometimes that wall of toughness, that defensive pressure, that brave face that we put on is really just the polar opposite of good health. You need to drink water if you're going to be running around outside in 100-degree weather. If you're going to hike the dish this afternoon or something like that, you need to hydrate. Now, what is this connected to our text? Well, we need to see our need. You could say we need to see our thirst for the good news of Jesus in order for the gospel to be meaningful for you. And this is exactly why John the Baptist was sent calling people to repent. And there's a counterintuitive aspect to this that you know if you really treasure the gospel, that there's actually a strength to be found in confessing our weakness. There's life and healing in owning and admitting and confessing that we're not okay without another, that we don't have it all together, that we're deficient, that we're incomplete, and maybe afraid. And the way this works is that the God that we've been worshiping this morning, this afternoon, the God of the universe, this God is a God of awesome power, as we've sung about, but also of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that admitting that you're not okay is actually step one to appreciating just how good the news of the gospel really is. And this is why John the Baptist comes in his camel outfit and starts trumpeting the sound for repentance. He's saying, God has come. He's come near all the way from heaven to rescue you. And to rescue you not from this evil place, but to rescue you from yourself. But that's not good news to people who don't realize they need rescuing. So that's why John is trying to spread the word. Can you hear it? Are you willing to repent? If you are, I've got good news for you this morning. That's what John is saying. So then we get to the gospel rescue. If you admit your weakness and you're willing to repent, you will actually begin to delight in the good news that Jesus came to rescue us. This is our second point. But some of us ask, can Jesus actually do anything about my problems? I mean, we're talking about someone that came 2 millennia ago. Is he actually what we need today? Is he the one to turn to? Now, according to the Bible, the answer to this question is yes. But I want us to explore just how Mark sets this up in the first chapter of his gospel. He starts with Jesus' baptism. Now, if you've read this story before, if you're familiar with the gospels, maybe you've asked, why did Jesus need to get baptized? If John's baptism was pointing to our need to have our sins forgiven and to repent, and Jesus was perfect, and he wasn't a sinner, and he didn't need to repent, then why did he go to John to get baptized? It's a good question. John the Baptist actually had the same question. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 14, that John tried to stop Jesus from getting baptized by him. He was like, whoa, 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 you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus basically says, I know this feels wrong, but I'm giving you permission, John. Just do it. There's a reason. There's a plan. And it's all part of this gospel rescue. While Jesus doesn't have sins of his own, he is beginning to signal in his ministry in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark that he is going to be taking on the sins of his people onto himself. Jesus gets baptized by John because he is identifying with us in our human condition. And this is really important. You've got to see this or you'll miss one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel. Jesus is coming in to our stories as one of us, you and me. This is part of what it means that he took on flesh, that he became a man. The crowds were going out in droves to see John the Baptist, and Jesus is identifying with his people. He's identifying with us. And this is completely unique to Christianity. Maybe you're here and you grew up in another faith system or another religion. There's no other religion where God becomes a human being in order to be weak and to suffer for the life that he gives to us. Jesus is doing something special, something completely unique to Christianity. And we see this, as Mark tells us next in verses 12 and 13, after the baptism, he's driven out into the wilderness. The text says that he fasts for 40 days, that he's subjected to wild animals and beasts, and that he's tempted by Satan. And he's doing this as a human being, not as a God dressed in human clothing, but as God become human. Jesus was fully God and fully human. One person, two natures. He's not tapping into this God reservoir that he has in order to fight off temptation. He's really denying himself food. He's becoming weak. He's really opening himself up to the lies of the devil, who's asking him questions like, does your father really love you? And he's doing this in a way that is fully human so that he can identify with you and with me in our current condition, how we feel today. Do you know this about the gospel rescue? It's not accomplished from an ivory tower far away, but Jesus enters into the mess of this world and this life, and he knows what it's like to be you, to be tempted, to be weak. Now, this is deeply comforting when we struggle in our walk of faith. If you're here this afternoon and you are a Christian who is struggling with your sin, well, you have something in common with the person up here. Do you know what Jesus says to you? Because I've got an idea, if you're anything like me, you might be hearing a completely different voice that is not Jesus's, but is the father of lies, the enemy's. When Jesus sees you weak and tempted, when he sees you frail and alone, you know what he says? I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel alone. I know what it's like to feel scared, to feel sad, to feel unfulfilled. I know what it's like to feel weak and hungry. I know what it's like to long for intimacy. He knows us. He knows you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're here and you're considering the claims of Christianity, sorry, I keep saying this morning, I'm used to preaching in the morning, this afternoon. If you don't yet know Jesus, if you're here on a journey to get to know God, I want you to see this in the Bible, that Jesus gets you. You're not a foreigner to Jesus. He gets you. He knows why you said that about your friend or your coworker when they weren't listening. He knows why you're afraid. He knows your good habits and your bad habits and what you eat and what you drink and what you watch. He knows these things. We make sense to him. We make sense to Jesus because he knows our hearts and he knows what it's like to be us. But Jesus' identifying with us goes even beyond this kind of beautiful empathy that he can show us, this compassion that he has for us. It was actually part of the gospel rescue plan. And I want to talk a little bit more about the significance of what's going on here in the wilderness. In the text, it's kind of sparse. It's like he was driven out of the wilderness, he was tempted, there were beasts there, and the end. But if you know the story of the Bible, there may be some alarm bells going off in your head that the gospel of the Son of God story in Mark is actually a retelling of the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden in a parallel fashion. Let me explain this. Adam, the first human being in the book of Genesis, represented all the human race. And when he was tempted, he failed. And Jesus is acting as the second Adam, which the Apostle Paul makes explicit in 1 Corinthians 15. And this seems to be what Mark is getting at when he tells us the implications of this big gospel announcement. Adam, the first one, was supposed to be this perfect son of God, the first human that obeyed his father, that enjoyed his father, that kept his commandments, that took care of the earth and the animals and the people, and he was placed in a garden and was in harmony with all of the created order. And then the serpent steps in, Satan, who tempted Adam and put doubts in his head, like, does God really love you? Did God really say you couldn't do that? God's holding out on you, isn't he? And Adam believed the lie and failed. When Adam was tempted, he could not resist, and the whole world was injected with a deadly curse, the curse of sin, the virus that could not be contained, and it spread and it spread and it spread. And there was no hope. But as we just confessed earlier from Heidelberg chapter 1, then hope entered the world in Jesus. And Mark chapter 1 shows that Jesus steps into the world as the second Adam. He enters into this sin-cursed world, not in a paradise like the Garden of Eden, but in a broken-down condition in the wilderness, where thorns and thistles now infest the ground, where he's not in harmony with all creation, but there's wild animals seeking to devour him. And Jesus, like Adam, was tested. He was tested by the evil one, and Jesus signed up for it. He willfully subjected himself to the lies of the great serpent. And the enemy of God knew that this was the moment. This was the great showdown of good versus evil. And Satan is trying his best to thwart the work of the gospel of the Son of God. But where Adam fails, Jesus does not. He stands. He passes the test. And he accomplishes the great gospel rescue. And you know where this rescue leads? To our third point. To the gospel reward. As Jesus fulfills this rescue plan, he does this as God's true and perfect Son in the human flesh. And didn't you hear that in the text when at the moment of his baptism, where like the heavens are sort of ripped over open, like there's like a portal into another dimension, and a dove flies down representing the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, there's this booming voice from heaven from the Father that says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's this, wouldn't you like to have been there? It's this out-of-body, amazing experience, this powerful scene picturing the perfect love of a father towards his son. The Father delighted over him, singing praises over him, stating how pleased he is with his perfect son. Now, let me ask you this. What would it feel like if your father talked about you like that? What would it feel like if God the Father saw you like that? How do you think the God of the universe sees you? What do you think God thinks of you today? And how do you know you're not delusional? And how do you know you're on his good side, especially after the week you've had, or the weekend you've had, or the decade you've had, or the life you've lived? How do you know where you stand? How do you know? Now, no matter who you are, whether you're the preacher up here or not, that's a scary question. It should be. But the good news of the gospel and the reward that we're getting to here is that the Bible teaches that God views his people through representatives. You are either seen through the lens of the first Adam, who represented the whole human race, or the second Adam, who conquered the grave. The gospel reward is that Christ, the second Adam, has secured the Father's love for anyone who believes in him. And when you start to piece all this together, you see that the gospel rescue has a tender and beautiful purpose. It has a reward, and that reward is teased out in the New Testament as adoption. Through the gospel, We strangers of God, we who were far off, have been brought into the family as sons and daughters. The gospel reward is that the Father's smile is fixed on us who believe in Jesus. And if you don't know Christ, it's like you're back in the garden with the first Adam after that fateful day where you think, does God love me? Is he holding out on me? And you start to hide in your shame, run from his voice, wonder what tomorrow will bring. But in Jesus, there's a beautiful reward. The love of the Father is ours. Each and every day, we get to hear this booming voice from heaven, although it's not as epic of a moment, that the spirit of adoption inside of you should be telling us by faith, you are my beloved son. You are my precious daughter. I am well pleased with you. You're part of the family. You're free. You know that God really sees you that way in Jesus? He can't see you in any other way. Not because you're so obedient or you care about justice so much or you're so responsible or you're so lovely or you're so creative or passionate, but because of the gospel of the Son of God, of what Jesus came to do, to turn strangers into sons and daughters, to win the Father's smile for you forever. So to conclude, the gospel of the Son of God is the biggest news story that ever broke. It was bigger than any political event that's going to happen in the next year, and there's a lot of those. It would have totally broken down Twitter, or excuse me, X. It was the biggest news story ever, but it's not something you just click on or scroll past or move on. Just like any major announcement, like a bad quarterly earnings report, there's implications. There's jobs at stake. There's livelihood at stake. The implications in chapter one of Mark's gospel are threefold that we've talked about: repentance, rescue, and reward. Because of what Christ has accomplished, you don't have to do everything. You don't have to be everything. You're free to admit it. You're not okay. Seeing Jesus as the perfect Son of God who withstood every temptation and every trial gives hope for people like me and you. We can quit faking it. We can be honest with our weakness and our sin. And we can practice gospel repentance. According to the Gospel of Mark, it's the best way to prepare for Jesus. It's what John the Baptist was crying out, to see we're not okay, but someone's coming who will make all things right. Because of what Christ has done, we've been rescued. We've gotten pretty good at ignoring death and mortality in our culture. But Silicon Valley's obsession with biotech and with health optimization practices kind of tells like a little secret that we're not quite sure how we feel about facing the great unknown. It gives a little bit of an honest window on what we're actually anxious about. Most of us aren't really sure how we'll be when our day comes, when our name is called. What if you could live each day with the verdict on your life already decided? What if it was already stamped? You're enough. You've done enough. You're in. You've won because Christ has won for you. He's enough. He's brought you into the family. He's the one that's been tempted. He's the one that's been tried and suffered and died. And he's faced the darkest hour, so you never have to. That's the rescue. Because of this rescue, lastly, we have the reward. God is smiling upon you. The Father is smiling upon you if you love Christ. Will you leave here this afternoon basking in that? How would that change the way you worked, the way you loved, the way you worried, the way you prayed? I believe the antidote to our insecurity in the world, in our jobs, in our families, in our futures, is the secured smile of the Father, to know and to believe that even though I'm not okay, on my own. That even though I'm weak, that even though I'm not perfect, the perfect one has stood in my place, and the Father's smile is mine. Let's close in prayer.